We're continuing our study in the book of Daniel this morning, looking at Daniel chapter 4. So you can turn there with me in your Bibles. You will notice that it is 37 chapters, and we're going to do all of those this morning. So the exits are back here in the back. You can go out those back doors, or you can exit out these if you'd like. Daniel chapter 4 is the personal testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the whole thing is about the king. And we know that he was a pagan king, that he was rather evil in the things that he has done. And yet, here it is recorded in Scripture, a chapter devoted entirely to him and what God is doing in his life. So this story is recorded in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And we know that the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it is breathed out by God, it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that even when we read the Old Testament, even when we read the book of Daniel, we can be sure that God is using this word, this personal testimony, to teach us, to correct us, to train us how to live righteously and how to love God. So as we look at it this morning, look at it from the perspective of God telling us something. He's revealing some things, not only about himself, but some things about us and how we relate to God in the world today. So if God can transform the heart of this cruel, evil, prideful king, he was a man who learned humility the hard way, then God's going to transform his heart. And if God can transform this man's heart, there is no one beyond God's reach. So it has been said that pride is the root of all evil, that it is the complete anti-God state of mind. But pride was Nebuchadnezzar's downfall. It was something that he could not get past. Arrogance, vanity, self-love, self-importance, these things should have no place in the hearts and minds of God's people, but it is present. Pride is present. C.S. Lewis says, pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love and contentment and even common sense. Pride can disrupt our common sense. Maybe as you were sitting there this morning and the first thing you thought of when I mentioned pride was someone else who really needed to hear this message today. That's a bad sign for you. Right? So one of the signs of pride is self-righteousness. Well, I don't need to hear about pride and judgment, but I know someone who does. Right? Or maybe you thought, I'm the most humble person in this room, so I don't have to worry about that. You're probably the one that everyone else first thought of as someone who needs to hear a message on pride. So sometimes we go so far as to confuse humility with self-hatred. So we say, well, I'm not a prideful person because I'm just not that great. I'm worthless. I'm not good enough. I'm not where I need to be. And yet, that's not humility either. It's still pride because you're still focusing on you. So that's the key. Whether you're declaring how awesome you are or whether you are declaring how worthless you are, your eyes are still on you. And the question then is, well, why is pride such a big deal? It's a big deal because it keeps us from focusing and fixing our eyes on what is most important. We don't fix our eyes on Jesus when we're too busy gazing at ourselves. The book of Psalms chapter 10, verse 4, it says, in his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. A prideful person has no room for God. Now, don't get me wrong, you can be a prideful person and still be involved in spiritual things. You can be involved in church and Bible study and mission trips, and you can sing worship to God and praises to God. And much like Nebuchadnezzar, you can participate in and be involved or be surrounded by the activity of God that is happening all around you. But pride keeps you from committing fully to God. It keeps you from going all in. The difference between involvement and commitment is like an eggs and ham breakfast. The chicken was involved. The ham was committed. Let that sink in for a minute. The ham went all in, right? God calls us to go all in. Pride will keep you from doing that. Jesus says, if anybody wants to come after me, he has to what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You want to follow Jesus, you have to die to self. And Jesus doesn't just encourage us to believe that he exists, rather he calls us to commit our whole lives to him, to trust in him alone for salvation, to follow him. But pride can keep us from committing ourselves fully to God. We can be involved in spiritual things, but we can't be fully committed. Well, why? Think about it. To commit our lives to God would mean that we would have to admit that we are sinners. We'd have to stop ignoring the sins that are in our own heart, and we'd have to open up and allow God to deal with those particular sins and allow God to work on our failures. And in order to do that, we'd have to admit that we have failures. We couldn't just be walking up in here pretending to be perfect. But pride keeps us from saying, you know, I am broken. Pride says, no, things are fine. Things are good. I'm good. Pride won't let you admit your failures. To commit to God means we would have to see the goodness of God at work, not just in our own lives, but in others. Instead of finding fault in others, instead of being frustrated with others and tearing others down and belittling others, we would have to treat others with grace and gentleness. The chief end of pride is to be better than others at the expense of others. To commit means we'd have to find our identity and our purpose and worth in Christ and not in our stuff and not in other people and not in the accomplishments that we have in life. And to be committed means we'd have to count others more significant than ourselves, and we'd have to stop pursuing our own selfish ambitions. To be committed, we would have to stop grumbling and complaining. Right? That is born out of a sense of pride. We'd have to stop grumbling and complaining, and we'd have to start setting our minds on truth and righteousness and goodness. It's pride that keeps the lost person from admitting that he's a sinner and accepting Jesus as his Savior. It's pride that keeps Christians from living life to the fullness that God has given us in the peace of Christ Jesus our Lord. He freely offers that to us, but pride keeps us from experiencing it to the full. Pride is a prison that can keep us from being effective and fruitful for the kingdom of God because it denies the importance of others. And it denies the importance of God. And it elevates ourselves. The Bible says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn this the hard way. Daniel chapter 4 is going to show us the picture, give us the testimony of how Nebuchadnezzar deals with this issue of pride and how God works in his life to, in essence, help him to get over it and to see what is right and what is true. But it starts with the end of the story. So when we start with verse 1 of chapter 4, we're actually starting with the end result of Nebuchadnezzar's life-changing encounter with God. We are hearing him begin to speak about how awesome God is. He starts with the right perspective. Title of the message today, Learning the Hard Way. Daniel chapter 4. First thing we're going to talk about this morning is the right perspective. How does he have the right perspective? Look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So here we have Nebuchadnezzar, who has experienced the power of God in a remarkable way. He believes that everyone should know about it. It's a universal truth. All people, all nations, all languages, everybody who dwells on the earth should hear this story. They should hear how great God is. So he makes a royal decree to tell all of the people his story. It's a pleasure to declare what God has done. He says, it seems good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Because these things that God has done, they are great. They are mighty. The things that he does, they're unmatched by anything or anyone. And Nebuchadnezzar has admitted that over and over again. Well, he is the Lord of Lords. He is the God of all gods. But now in this moment, he's personally encountered God. And in that encounter, he says, you guys need to hear this. This is important. God is great. God is mighty. He far surpasses all the greatness and all the might of the world, including Nebuchadnezzar's own. That is an incredible transformation of a man who once believed that he was the greatest and he was the mightiest king in all of the earth. And now he's willing to admit, no, it's God. God is great. God is mighty. Clearly something has changed. He says God's kingdom is everlasting and it endures forever. So he has the right perspective. Earthly kingdoms, including his own, will rise, they will fall, but God's kingdom will last forever. Let's skip down to verses 34 through 37, where he's going to continue this process of praise. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So basically, the beginning and the end of the story is all about how he has come to the point in his life where he realizes that God is worthy of his praise and that God is in control. God is sovereign. God is the king of all kings. And he declares God to be all-knowing and all-powerful and that there is no one like him. God does his will in all the earth because he is sovereign. No one has the right to question his will. No one has the right to say, God, what have you done? And no one needs to question God's will because he says God is right and God is always just. Everything he does is good. We can trust him for he is worthy of our praise. We should worship and honor the King of Heaven. Those are the words of a man who has clearly been transformed. Let's not forget who Nebuchadnezzar was. He was cruel. He was violent. He was arrogant. You remember back in chapter 2 when the Chaldeans couldn't tell the king his dream. He unreasonably asked them to tell him something that only he knew because he's the only one that had the dream. And when they couldn't do it, he basically decided he was going to violently kill them. Their punishment was going to be a violent death. Let's not forget that this man is the man who threw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into the fiery furnace to watch them burn alive. He is a pagan, idol-worshipping king who has conquered Judah, who has kidnapped all the royal, noble, young people of Israel and has forced them to serve the nation of Babylon. He's not a great guy, in other words. But when God changes his heart, he is an undeniable witness to the truth. The whole kingdom will not only hear his testimony, they will see the evidence of a man who has been changed by the hand of God. And it is so dramatic, and it makes such an impact that it's recorded in Scripture as something that should be read and cherished and applied to our lives for generation to generation to generation. His testimony is still to this day declaring the goodness and the glory of God. God is great. He changed the wicked, prideful heart of the most powerful man on earth, a heart that now sings the praises of God. Jeremiah says that the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Paul says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And this is where Nebuchadnezzar has come. The question is, how did he get there? So God is teaching us what it looks like to have the right perspective. And in this moment, Nebuchadnezzar has the right perspective. His outlook on life changed when he took his eyes off of himself. His outlook on life changed when he lifted his eyes to heaven. The king was overjoyed and happy to be able to share with the world what God had done in his life. That's a sign of a person with the right perspective, right? Declaring my testimony, it's not a burden. It's not something that I have to do. It's something that I want to do, that I enjoy to do it. I love what God has done in my life, and I want to tell everybody about that. He no longer boasted in himself, rather in humility. He raves about the Lord. He is an undeniable witness to the sovereign hand of God in his life. But he took the long, hard road to get there. You feel like you're on the long, hard road right now? Time and time again, God gave Nebuchadnezzar opportunity to follow him. And time again, Nebuchadnezzar refused to heed the warnings of God. He was a man with many missed opportunities. It's the second thing we'll see out of the text today, the missed opportunities of Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 4 through 30 are going to represent the backstory for Nebuchadnezzar. And we're not going to read all of those verses, but we're going to go through some of them just to get the gist of the story. Look at verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me." So he had no worries. He was resting peacefully. There's no war going on. He has built this mighty empire, and he's looking at this empire saying, "Everything's great. We're all good." Contentedness and prosperity. And yet those were actually obstacles for the king. He had all that he needed. He certainly had no need for God. My boys were in a skit this last week about riding on the Heavenly Express. Now, my son already informed me this morning that I was not allowed to tell any stories about him, so I'm going to definitely tell a story about him. To get on the Heavenly Express, you had to have a ticket, and the problem is the ticket was free. And that was an obstacle for many of the people. Many of the characters that are in this skit, Josiah was the rich man. So he had a suit. I had to buy a top hat for him, you know, just for the skit. And, you know, he had money sticking out of his pocket. He had this cane. He was the rich man. He walks up and he's ready to buy a ticket on the Heavenly Express. But he finds out that the ticket is free and that anybody, any class, could ride this train to heaven, and he walked away. So that was his character. To take this and to look at this and say, I am the richest of the rich. I am the most powerful man on earth. I should be able to buy myself a ticket. No, you can't buy a ticket. This is a free gift. And when he found out he couldn't buy his way onto the train and that everybody else would be sitting in the same free seats that he would be sitting in, he walked away. Because in pride, he didn't want to go. You know, sometimes our stuff and our status can be obstacles that keep us from God. Like what we can't see is that the earthly kingdoms that we build, the things that we create, the life that we create for ourselves, oftentimes we build all of this and we're secure in it and we're happy in it and we're content in it, but we don't think about the fact that we are building nothing but a house of cards. Because we don't have the ability to build something that is strong. The foundation has to be the Lord. The man who built on the sand versus the man who built on the rock, right? But oftentimes when we're focused just on ourselves and we build our own kingdoms, we are building a house of cards and it is fragile. For Nebuchadnezzar, all that he had created was fragile. And to prove it, God gave him a dream. Like, that's it. He's at peace. He's happy. He has a dream. And then what happens? He's scared. He's unsettled. He's afraid. He has to try to figure out, okay, what does this dream mean? Here's a man who has conquered the world and lives at peace in his palace. He's brought to his knees with just a dream. When the kingdom you've built for yourself is all you have, any threat to that kingdom will curse you with debilitating fear. And God simply takes away the contentedness of the king. And in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a great towering tree that grew so tall that it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. It was strong and beautiful, and it nourished all those who sat under its shade. But a holy one from heaven came and demanded that the tree be cut down, leaving only the stump. And the stump was protected with a band of brass and iron, allowing it to remain so that it would eventually grow back. But for now, the mighty tree had fallen, and all who enjoyed that tree and was nourished under that tree scattered. That's the dream that he's having about this tree. And then suddenly in the dream, the one from heaven who is speaking about cutting the tree down begins to start talking about the tree as if it's a person. Look at verse 15. Leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of God and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, the whole point of this dream, the whole point of the judgment that God is declaring here in this dream is so that all of those who are living still understand that he is the sovereign God of the universe and he's in control of all things. He is the Most High who rules all kingdoms on earth and all men, and he will set over any kingdom, any man that he so desires, because he's God and he can do that. So this scared Nebuchadnezzar. What could this possibly mean? And the king's magicians, they once again can't interpret the dream, so he calls Daniel, and Daniel's going to give the interpretation. However, when Daniel hears the dream, he's startled himself. In verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. So this one even scared Daniel. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. That's just another way of saying, I have bad news. Right? Like, it would be better if this was for your enemy. But it's not. And probably Daniel's hesitation is because nobody likes to be the bearer of bad news. Right? And now he has to say, well, this is what's going to happen. Daniel gave the king the interpretation. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. He has grown strong. His kingdom has become large. You see the picture of the tree reaching up into the heavens. It can be seen throughout the whole earth. That's reminiscent of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. They built that tower to the heavens out of pride and out of rebellion to make a name for themselves. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar is making a name for himself, and he's really happy to hear that he's the tree, right? But because of his pride, God has decreed that the tree is going to be cut down, that the kingdom will fall, that he will be cut off from his people because he has failed to acknowledge the Most High God. And so he will lose his kingdom. He will be driven mad for 7 years, living without shelter in the field with the beast eating grass like an ox. And he will remain out of his mind until he is willing to acknowledge the sovereign rule of God in his life, in which time God would restore the kingdom. So the stump that remains after the tree falls, God protects it. God protects it until Nebuchadnezzar is ready to admit, God, you are God. This is Nebuchadnezzar's first missed opportunity because it's just a dream. It hasn't happened yet. God is giving him a clear warning, and God continues to display his glory to Nebuchadnezzar, and the king continues to deny the glory of God by refusing to submit to God's authority. He ignores the warnings of the Lord. He exalts himself and his accomplishments. A telltale sign of pride, a refusal to listen to good counsel and truth. So Daniel pleads with the king. Verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." And yet God here graciously gives Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to repent. Hey, this judgment's coming. But Daniel says, it doesn't have to. You don't have to learn the hard way. Repent of your sins. Practice righteousness, thereby prolonging the kingdom. If you would repent and turn to God, this judgment would not befall the king. But God graciously gives us opportunities. How many opportunities have we missed? God graciously gives us opportunity day in and day out to repent of sin and to practice righteousness. He presses in upon the hearts of believers, reminding us that our sins can shipwreck our faith. He presses in on believers, reminding us and encouraging us to repent of our sins and to turn to him. And maybe sometimes God does it in different ways. Maybe he's showing you someone else's life. Someone else's life is just a complete wreck, and he's saying, this could be you if you do not turn and change your ways. Maybe God gives you a glimpse of the sinfulness of your own heart. Maybe one day you think to yourself, wow, my thoughts are really vile. Maybe you scare yourself, like, I can't believe I just thought that. Or I can't believe I let that come out of my mouth. Moments that God is saying, look at your wicked heart. This is who you are. Repent and turn to me. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Isn't it God who said, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and would pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I would hear from heaven and I would forgive their sin and I would heal their land. I would restore them. Much like Nebuchadnezzar, we're living under the same grace and mercy of the Lord who is patient with us, and we are given opportunity to serve the Lord. We sang a new song today. And in that song, we said, our sins are many. But what? Let's see if you remember it. Our sins are many, but what? His mercy is more. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. God is merciful. God is long-suffering, and he offers a way out. To the lost person who is without hope in this world, Jesus offers a way out. The Bible says judgment is coming, and for all of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, what will they face? Judgment. But that will be a permanent, everlasting judgment that they cannot wake up from. eternal life in hell. Judgment apart from God. Judgment is coming, and yet God offers a way out. The Bible calls us to repent and to believe in Jesus with all of our heart, to submit ourselves to Him humbly before the Lord, recognizing our need for Jesus to be the Lord of our life, crying out to Jesus for salvation. The Bible says of those who believe in Jesus that they will receive eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, for the futile, for the foolish, the murderers, the liars, the disobedient, the ruthless, the heartless, the faithless, the gossips, the drunkards, the slanderers, the boastful, the haters. Our sins are many, but His mercy is more. Jesus Christ offered His life as a ransom for lost sinners like us. Maybe you already know Jesus. Maybe you're thinking, I'm pretty good. I got this. For the religious, self-righteous person, Jesus also offers a way out. And let me say that with grace. We can be self-righteous in our religion, right? Because our sins are many. We can sit in our ivory towers and talk about how good we are and look down at all the people that are just not as good as us. We can talk about how good we have it because God just blesses us and looks at all the people that God doesn't bless. They must not be as good as us, right? For the religious, self-righteous person, Jesus offers a way out. God shows us what is right. He shows us what is true. He gives us a chance to follow Him, to serve Him, and to find our joy and our happiness in Him. And for the person whose life is in shambles, God provides a way out. For the person who is knee-deep in greed or selfishness or adultery or sexual perversion or hatred or gossip or drunkenness or rebellion, listen, He offers a way out. None of us are untouched by sin. None of us, though, are too far gone. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. Opportunity is knocking at the door today, and all you have to do is open the door. It's a free ride. Open the door. Pride keeps us from taking that step. God is gracious. He's loving. He's forgiving. Sometimes we're just stubborn. We have to learn the hard way. Nebuchadnezzar was given an entire year to let his dream settle. It says for a year that happened. Daniel's words to settle in his heart, but the king refused to heed the voice of the Lord, so he faced inevitable judgment. That's the third thing we'll see in the text today. The king's inevitable judgment. All this came upon the king. Verse 28, King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now you have to admit, Nebuchadnezzar has a lot of passion. Okay? He has a whole lot of passion just for the wrong things. You may remember a story of a guy who really had a heart for the homeless. He was a bagpipe player. He was asked to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. The service was on the backcountry road. He wasn't familiar with the road, so he ended up getting lost. He finally arrived about an hour late. He saw that the funeral director had obviously left, because they don't stick around very long. And obviously, the hearse was gone. Nobody was there, but he felt bad about it. He saw the guys out there, the crew that were digging, and they were out there eating lunch. And so he went over there, he apologized to the men for being late, and he went to the side of the grave. He looked down, he saw that the vault lid was already in place. He didn't know what else to do, so he just started to play. And he played his heart out, and the workers were so moved by it, they put their lunch down and they got up and they gathered around and they listened to him play, and he plays Amazing Grace, and the workers are weeping and he's weeping, and they all wept together. When he was finished, he packed up his bagpipes, he started for the car, and as he opened the door to the car, he heard one of the workers say, "I've never seen nothing like that before, and I've been putting septic tanks in the ground for 20 years. He's obviously still lost, right? You can have a lot of passion, but what your heart is directed towards really does matter. Nebuchadnezzar was a passionate man, but he was passionate about himself, passionate about his kingdom that he built. And he ignored the warnings of God. He continued to live at ease in his prideful contentment, and all his passion is pointed in the wrong place. So he faces what is inevitable, the judgment. Look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." So his pride got the best of him and became like a madman, insane, thinking himself to be an animal. All that God had promised came to pass. He was driven from men. He ate grass. His body was wet with dew. His hair grew like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. In his refusal to let go of his pride, to repent and to live righteously, he welcomed upon himself the judgment of God. And in the blinking of an eye, the mighty king had fallen. And God shatters the kingdom of Babylon. He crushes the pride of her king. And the purpose was not to get back at the king. The purpose was to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar, to restore, to draw him into a relationship with the Almighty God. It's in this storm that God's going to use one more opportunity to try to help Nebuchadnezzar realize who God really is. It's in the midst of the storm that God reveals himself and exposes the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And through this powerful encounter, he will be transformed. A lot of times we look at our own lives, we say, well, we're comfortable, we're at ease in the world. And when we do that, maybe we're not ready to take a look at our own lives. Maybe we don't start examining our hearts. We don't feel a need to change because everything is fine. But we put ourselves in a position where we think, well, maybe I don't even need God. It's pride. Because you look at a person whose life is in shambles, a Christian who is struggling, and you'll find them in the Word. You look at the Christian whose life is going well, and you may not. You may find them in the world. Right? It's unfortunate, but it's true that in the hard moments of life, people begin to really, truly seek the Lord, and often we have to learn the hard way. Often our greatest spiritual growth is in the troubled times when we are pleading with God for help. That's when we pursue him. And maybe God uses those moments to bring us back to him. Because dark days don't always have to be a curse. Maybe sometimes they're a blessing. Maybe there are more opportunities that God gives us to draw closer to him. And that's exactly how he deals with Nebuchadnezzar here. The testimony of the king is a reminder that judgment is sure for those who refuse to repent and turn to the Lord. The Bible denounces sin. It promises judgment for those who remain in sin. And in this case, judgment in the form of consequences of sin on earth is corrective discipline, meant to turn our hearts back to the Lord. And God brings Nebuchadnezzar down, but in his great mercy, he gives him more time. 7 years the kingdom sat protected, unharmed, while God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. And then when the king finally comes to his senses and lifts his eyes to heaven, he's humbly restored. That's the fourth and final thing we'll see out of the text today, the humble restoration. Look at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So like the prodigal son who was far from home in a pig pen, he came to his senses. He comes back to his father. Nebuchadnezzar, after hitting rock bottom, comes to himself. He lifts his eyes to heaven. He finally gets it. God has done something remarkable in the life of the king. He finally realizes that all of his accomplishments and all that he has done in his entire kingdom is nothing to God. God can take it away like that. And God can restore it again just as quickly. So he lifts his eyes to the Most High. He says, I bless the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So just as God keeps his promise about judgment, he also keeps his promise about grace and about forgiveness. He preserves the kingdom. He restores the king. Only this time the praise of the Lord was on the king's lips. He had turned, he had changed, he had repented, and the glory of God was being declared in his life. John MacArthur says this, "Pride is the supreme temptation from Satan because pride is at the heart of his own evil nature. Consequently, Satan makes sure that the Christian is never entirely free from the temptation of pride. We will always be in a battle with pride until the Lord takes us to himself. Our only protection against pride and our only source of humility is a proper view of God, the right perspective. Pride is the sin of competing with God, and humility is the virtue of submitting to him, to his supreme glory. Humility is an ingredient of all spiritual blessing. It is behind every harmonious human relationship, every spiritual success, and every moment of joyous fellowship with the Lord." As soon as Nebuchadnezzar took his eyes off himself and fixed his eyes on God, he showed his humility and dependence upon the Lord. And true humility looks away from self. True humility looks toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't judgment that restored Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't his sufferings that restored him. It wasn't like he was suffering as penance for his sin, that then when he was done, it made him right before God. That's not what this was. His restoration came when he took his eyes off the world and off himself, and he lifted his head to heaven. And in doing so, he saw the greatness of God, and he blessed the Most High God. The king ends his testimony with this statement, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." So upon his restoration, he immediately praises the Lord. He has the right perspective. In his testimony to the entire world, he proclaims the praise of God to the nations. Happily, joyfully, this is what God has done in me. He has the right perspective. And this testimony of a heathen king is that God saves. And even the vilest of sinners is no match for his might and his majesty and his mercy. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what your sins are. I don't know where you are in relationship with the Lord. But I do know you've been given an opportunity. God's mercy is free. You don't have to buy it. There's nothing you can give for it. We are broken, we are lost, we are sinners without hope until we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And even then, we battle with pride and we battle with sin. And Jesus says, stop looking at the world. Fix your eyes on me. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're going through, fix your eyes on Jesus.